Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here today, Lord, in a cold world, that temperature-wise and just feelings and emotions and darkness runs cold in our world, Lord, and people are so hungry for friendships and relationships and truth. And Lord, you bring us together here so that you can tell it to us and so that you can form relationships in Christ and so that you can strengthen us in the body and so that you can encourage us with your word and what we have seen these men experience that walked side by side and touched you and held you and loved you and cried with you and ate with you. And now, Lord, you can just come off the pages as we see you and learn more about you and understand you better. So increase our understanding of you today, Lord, so that our faith will grow and grow and grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know exactly when this happened, but someone sent me this on YouTube. I have told y'all before, I don't just sit around and watch YouTube all the time, but when somebody sends me something, I usually know that it's, you know, pretty good. So I think it happened about a year ago, but they just sent it to me recently. But there's a show in Britain, a television show in Britain that is, I guess, the British equivalent to American Idol, called Britain's Got Talent. And about a year ago, I don't think I've told y'all this story. Have I, about Paul Potts? Does anybody know who Paul Potts is? Okay. About a year ago, on Britain's Got Talent, they had their three judges there, a woman and two men, and one of the men was Simon Cowell, the judge from, the really mean guy from American Idol, if y'all have ever watched him. And this man came out for his thing, and they do their auditions a little differently. They do it with the whole audience there. And so this man came out, and he was as the British pronounce it, and I can't do a British accent, a mobile phone salesman. And so he worked in a cell phone warehouse, is basically what he did. And his name is Paul Potts, and he comes out on the stage, and he's this kind of overweight man. He had a big pot belly, and he had really bad teeth. That was one of the first things he noticed about him. So when he opened his mouth, he needed some dental work. And he just was a pathetic looking guy and very shy and kind of stammering, you know, stuttering around. And the lady judge says, as they always do on those shows, if y'all have ever watched American Idol, "What are you going to do for us today, Paul?" And he's very shy. And he won't even look up, and he says in his British accent, "I'm going to sing opera." And they all just kind of went, "Great," you know, and rolled their eyes. And Simon Cowell leaned back in his chair like, "Here we go." And he stuck his pencil in his mouth like, "I'm going to be bored stiff." And so they put this music on, and this man begins to sing this Italian aria that just fills this concert hall. It is the most incredible thing you've ever heard. They're calling him the new Pavarotti. He is the most amazing voice. And he just is transported into this other world. He closes his eyes. He sings this gorgeous opera. And they pan the audience, and everyone in the audience is bawling. Men, women, everybody has been moved to tears. They pan the judges. And Simon Cowell has leaned back in his chair, taken his pencil out of his mouth, and he's just awestruck. And the woman judge is crying. And Paul Potts gets finished singing, and Cowell is just speechless. And Paul just stands there. And finally, Simon Cowell says, "Well, I wasn't expecting that." And it just was such a reminder to me today, because they said, "What are you going to do today, Paul?" is what they asked him. And he said, "I'm going to sing opera." And they never expected for a minute exactly what that would mean and how that could possibly come from this man, and that couldn't possibly be the fantastic claim that he could actually carry out on. What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do now that we have acknowledged who you are, now that you have told us who you are, and we have enough revelation from God to know who you are? And everything about his answer to that shocked them. Everything about his answer to that was disbelievable, unbelievable, unthinkable to them. What will you do next? They had gotten the first answer right. Who are you? Who do you say that I am? Was the first question. But now, basically, he's asking them, "And do you know what I'm going to do? Because if you're the Messiah, then we have a very preconceived notion of what you're going to do. You're going to conquer Rome. You're going to eradicate all the false religions. You're going to dethrone Caesar. You're going to make our lives better and happier. You're going to do all of these things." And none of these things were what he's going to do. Skip told this joke one time in a sermon about some fraternity boys that were late getting back to school, and they missed their final exam. Y'all remember that joke? And they missed their final exam, and there were four of them in the car. And so they made up a story, and they said, we had a flat tire. We're just going to tell them we had a flat tire. He'll have to let us take the test. We'll tell them we had a flat tire. They've been out all night long. So they get there, and the professor says, okay, you can take the test. We had a flat tire. You can take the test. And so he passes out there. He says, but the first question is the most important question on the test, and if you get that question wrong, you can't take the rest of the test. You can't finish the course. And so here's your test. And they put them all in separate corners of the room, four corners of the room, and the first question on the test was, which tire? Yeah. So Christ is saying, you got the first question right. It's very, very important that you move on from here and get the next question right. And he's allowing them now. These are his men. These are not a bunch of Palestinian Jews that he cares nothing about. These are the covenant people of God. These are the people that he has chosen to build his church. He's just gotten through telling them, I'm going to use you to build my church. And so it is so important that you really do get the next question right, that you get the rest of the course right, and that you understand what it is I'm about to do and everything about it. Just like Paul Potts standing there looking the way Paul Potts looked and singing opera in that incredible, beautiful tenor voice of his was an absolute paradox to those judges. So everything about Christ and his cross is a paradox to them and to modern man. And to us today, the sufferings and the life of Jesus just turns everything upside down, because the world says, go to Harvard and get a master's and you're going to be great. Everything's going to be fine. And the way of the cross and the gospel is the religion that shatters those philosophies. It says the way up is down. The way to glory is through suffering. The path to eternal life is through the cross and through suffering. The world says a strong God calls you to be a strong Christian and live a strong life and be victorious. And Jesus says, no, a weak and suffering servant calls you to be a suffering servant along with him and share in his sufferings. And the way to strength is found in your weakness. And the way to living is found in your dying. And so that's what he's asked them into his life for. He wants them to see his plans and his purposes. That's what he saves us for, girls, so that we don't make our own plans, so that we don't carry out daily our own purposes. He wants them to know that they may not understand his methods, but that it is the purpose and plan of God, and we don't have to sit around and wonder what the next thing is and how this whole thing is going to turn out. And so that's what Christ is doing in this passage. He's taking them further, and he is telling them more about who he is, so that their understanding of him will grow, and in that their faith will grow. And it's the same with us. Our trust, the more we learn about who he is and understand who he is, what he's done, what he's doing right now in the present, and what he's going to do in the future, the more we trust him for every situation that comes along, everything that's facing us in the unknown. And that's what he's doing with these disciples. And so Peter takes him aside the minute that he tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. And he tells him he's going to be killed by the Jewish leaders. He's going to be killed by the Sanhedrin. He's going to be killed by the priests and the scribes. And that is unfathomable for them. That would be unthinkable for them, that the Jewish, they already know he's the Jewish Messiah. So for the Jewish Messiah to be killed by Jewish leaders would have made that incomprehensible. That wouldn't have fit together. They still had those fragments of what the Messiah should be in their minds, and they couldn't put the suffering servant passages together with that, which is just one more reason why he takes them up on that mountain, so that God once more can speak to them from Psalm 2, from Isaiah, from those, and pull those passages together from them and for them and tell them who this is. And so Peter, and the language literally is that he manhandles Jesus and takes him aside in verse 22 and says, now listen, I'm pretty sure this is not going to happen to you. This is never going to happen to you. Which Sinclair says is the ultimate oxymoron. Lord, this is not going to happen to you. But Peter does. Not because of the crucifixion itself. Not because of what is going to happen, but why it happens. Because Jesus says, it is necessary. That's the word. I must go to Jerusalem. It is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and these things happen to me. You see, it's not so much that Jesus is on that cross. It is that we know that it's our cross. It was necessary for him to do it for Peter. It was necessary for him to do it for us. We come into the presence of the Messiah bringing our nastiness and our sins and our selfishness and our uncleanness, and we leave whole with eternal life, completely cleansed, because it was necessary for Him to go to the cross in order for that to happen. And every day of our lives, that story never changes. We sin, we fall down on the path, we mess up, we do something really horrible, and we go running back to the cross because it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and be killed, in order for us to be able to do that, in order for us to cling to Him, waking up today being more aware of sins that we didn't even know we had, didn't even know that thing was sin, and we get to run back to the cross with it because it was necessary for Him to go. And so they saw everything but that. Why did He have to go? Why was it necessary? It's what theologians call consequent necessity of the atonement. Big fancy word for once God decided to save, there was no other way to do it. Somebody, God didn't have to save anybody, but somebody had to pay the penalty for sin once God made the decision in eternity past to save. Once the eternal plan was made, and you can get into what they call superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and decide when and argue theologically over when that decision was made, but the fact is He did it. He decided to have a people for Himself, and there was only one way to do it, and that was the atonement, to have someone pay for the sin that Adam would commit in the garden. And so He does it, and the necessity is peeled back. When you peel back every layer and ask every single theological question of why God decided to have a people for Himself, why God decided to save sinners who were in a rebellion against Him, and you peel back every single reason, what is it? Where do you find it in the Bible? John 3:16. What does it say? Can y'all say it? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. That's the only reason. You can peel back every reason of the necessity of the atonement, and that's it. God's love, His unfathomable love, that He so loved the world. And that's the precious promise and the precious truth that Jesus is teaching them as they go along. In all your rebellion, Peter, in all your satanic influence, Peter, in all your stupidity, Peter, in all your blah, 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 can't stop talking, Peter, I so love you that it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem and be killed. There was about probably 6 months ago, maybe a little longer than that, there was a conference at Grace Presbyterian in Peoria, Illinois, for Wycliffe Bible translators, and this one tells this story of that when 15 years ago this incident took place in Zimbabwe, where this Wycliffe translator was translating the Bible over there, and there was a cigarette street vendor out on the streets every day, and his name was Gamba Robbie. And he would roll his cigarettes and he would sell them for pennies to make his living to anybody that would take them. So he was, destroying his own life and anybody else's that he could sell a cigarette to. And so this Wycliffe translator had watched him for several weeks, and he said he had a brand newly translated New Testament that he wanted to give to him. And so he wanted to give it to him, but he knew that Gamma Robbie used paper to roll his cigarettes. And so, he knew that the thin pages of his New Testament he wanted to give him would be just perfect for rolling cigarettes. So he made a deal with Gamba Robbie, and he said, I will give you this New Testament if you'll make a deal with me, you promise that every time you roll a cigarette, before you roll a page, and you will read it. You will read it before you roll it. And so the guy said, heck yeah, I'll do that. So he took the Bible, and then that was 15 years ago. About 6 months ago at this conference in Peoria, Illinois, this Wycliffe translator is sitting in a conference, and they have these African leaders that have come to share their testimony, and he and this man, this Gamba Robbie, takes the podium, not knowing that the Wycliffe translator is sitting in the audience. And the guy says he just watches in amazement as this man who he recognized takes the stage, and he talked and he gave his testimony, and he talked about how he came to know Christ, and he tells the story of the day the Wycliffe translator gave him that New Testament. And this is what he said. He looked at the audience and he said, well, first I smoked Matthew. Isn't that great? And then I smoked Mark and Luke, and then I got to John. And I was smoking through John, and I got to chapter 3, verse 16. And when I read that verse, and keep in mind he'd already read all the Synoptic Gospels, and when I read that verse, I fell on my knees and set my heart to heaven and put my faith in Christ. For God so loved the world, for God so loves you, that there is no telling what your testimony is. there's no telling what mine is. I mean, there is telling. We could all tell it. We all have a story. For God so loved Gamma Rabbi. And we have to grasp that, girls. We have to grasp our worth. And if we do, and that's what Christ wanted these disciples and was doing with them to understand who they were and who He was and how much He loved them and what He intended to make of them. And it makes everything else pale. It makes your house not selling pale. It makes the stock market going down 600 points last week pale. It makes all of those things pale. It makes your kids not getting into the college they want. All those things that we think are so valuable, it makes them pale. And so He's convincing them of this. He's convincing of us of this by these scriptures and by what these men wrote so many years later. And Peter says, don't like that plan. Not gonna happen. And Jesus says, I hear you, Satan. I see you, Satan. Get behind me. You have tried this before. It's not going to work. You will not derail this plan. Girls, Satan is not our worst enemy. And Peter illustrates it so well for us here. It is our own flesh. It is our own plans, our own schemes, our own desires. All he has to do is present then an opportunity for us to carry them out. And we will turn from Christ in a New York second and go our own way. Whatever sounds good to the human heart, and what Jesus says literally is, you are not on God's side. The literal language, you are not on God's side in this matter. And that's what we are every time we are against God. When we are thinking like men, when we are thinking like the ways of men, God says this, and I say this, and I vote for me. I'm on my side. And that's what he's telling Peter here in everything. God says integrity in business. Man says cheat on your income tax. Everybody does it. I vote for man. That sounds good to me. God says sexual purity. Man says, it's okay if you have a little flirtatious emotional affair with that guy at the office. I like man's version better. I'll vote for man. And that's what he's telling Peter in this passage. No, you are thinking like man. And even our noblest thoughts, girls, will always involve, how does this affect me? That's what Peter was saying. How is this going to affect me? And this is what I think. Christ goes on to teach them discipleship. He goes on to teach them following him and what that really means. And I'm going to tell you that this is one of his stronger teachings on it. But I want to go over just a few things with you because it is absolutely the antithesis of what the world says. The world says, get it now, get it all, have it now, enjoy it all, because this is all there is. And Christ is saying, if you are going to follow me, and that's a big if. If you are going to follow me, and he knew that many, many would turn away. Those crowds got awfully small when the hard teachings began. But if you are going to follow me, you're not always going to have a great day. Matter of fact, you're seldom going to have what you would consider a great day. And that's all that matters to us. We drop our kids off at school, the mall, or the movies, and we say, have a great time. Have a great time at school today. As if that's what we'd send them to school for. We just really, really have a warped view of what, and Christ is saying, because we're Americans and we believe that way, welcome to a life with an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of misery. Because that is what he is telling them. You are going to have to die to yourself every day. It is going to be difficult. It is not going to be a free and easy life. And it is an obligation. The relationship always precedes the obligation. He says, if you are going to follow me, if you are going to come after me, the relationship is first. But if you do, here's the obligation, he says. This is what I expect of you. It is a demand. It is absolutely an obligation. And he says there will only be gain. You commit to him, and there will only be gain for your life. Carrying a cross, and I want to teach this real briefly, does not mean that you have a physical handicap in your life or that you have an alcoholic husband or some kind of illness or something that you are considering a cross to bear. That is not what this means. Discipleship is what Christ is teaching here. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. A cross, they would have known that, was an instrument of execution. They were going to get so familiar with that before this is over. And they would have known that that meant die to yourself, kill your sins, put to death those things that are keeping you from me. Put to death those things in your life that you're holding on to that are keeping you from following me closely. It involves the will. It involves effort. Effort is not antithetical to the gospel. Effort is ours because of grace. It's the grace that lets us make the effort to follow Christ. And so he's teaching this difficult life because it is. The Christian life is a life of struggle. We've talked about it before. I love Paige Brown's illustration of it's like trying to go up a down escalator. It's always that principle. You are always struggling against the principles of the universe and fighting. It's not let go and let God. It is a fight. It is a struggle. Because every day, once the divine Holy Spirit of God has invaded your flesh does not lay down and say, okay, good, you're God, I'm not, let's do it your way. It never does. We see this illustrated in Peter's life time after time. Your flesh fights everything God's Holy Spirit wants in your life. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You have to kill those things in your life. Nail those to the cross. And it starts with following, and then it starts with, and then it progresses with dying to yourself. And that's what he's teaching them. Stay close. It's hard. I told y'all this story last year, but I'm going to tell it again because we have a bunch of new people. But when Marissa was 4, she was in her wedding. And she was a teeny tiny little girl, and she was a flower girl. It was her first time to be a flower girl, and I knew she shouldn't be a flower girl in this wedding because it was a very, very big, lavish, expensive wedding. Very, very prim and proper people, and she was a very strong-willed child, and I never knew what she was going to do. So it was not a good thing for anybody in the family. But she was in the wedding, and she had her little dress, and she had her little hair, and she had her very big flower basket full of flowers. I felt like it had rocks in it, and she was, you know, really tiny. So I sat in the front row because she walked down the aisle with her flower basket, and I could already tell. She looked over at me like, I can't believe they're making me carry this. And it was so big and so huge, and the bride had asked that she stand on the stage the entire time. And so there she was. And so I thought, okay, I'm sitting in the front row. I'm going to give her the evil eye the whole time she's on the stage. If she makes one wrong move. And so I did. I looked at her as only a mother can look. You know the look. And so, and with gritted teeth would say, because she was fidgeting. She was wondering. She picked her nose. She twirled her hair. She did, you name it, you know, with the flower basket. And so I'm going, stop, be still. And, you know, all those things that you say through your teeth. And I was, my face was so mean. That she, I saw her lips start to quiver, and then she just blurted out, yelled out through the whole church in a very quiet moment, well, do you know how heavy this is? Do you know what it's like to be a flower girl? So, that's it. We want this big basket of flowers and the pretty dress and all those things, and Christ is saying, it's really, really hard. It's really, really heavy. And we want to quit. Perseverance is hard for us. And we go, do you know how heavy this is? Do you have any idea what I'm going through? And Christ is telling them, I absolutely do. It's going to be so hard for you. You're not even going to imagine right now, as he's talking to them, the things that are going to come along. But I will be with you, and it will be worth it. And your life will be lost in me, but it will be immeasurable gain by his power and by his absolute enabling of them to live that life. And Peter is saying, no, I want you to follow my plans. And we do that so often. And when we do that, we are not following Christ. We are asking Christ to follow us. And that's what's going on in Peter's life. It's a willingness to live for others. It's a willingness to put others before self. We're going to talk about that more next week when I caught the Muhammad Ali passage when we study the Who is Greatest passage in the, of the brothers. But we're going to do that next week. So every time dying to self takes place in your life, you're following Christ. Every time you show patience in the face of absolute irritation and you have died, how can I die to myself in this conversation? How can I die to myself right now in this moment? It's a minute-by-minute thing. With this relationship and this irritating person and this conversation that I'm having with this person, what is it that God would have me do in this? What is Christ expecting of me in this? Every time we keep a confidence when it would be very advantageous for us to tell somebody, or at the very least, lots of fun, then we are doing what Christ is expecting. We are dying to self. We are dying to that thought. Every time we show love to our husband when he is cranky and irritated, every time we are exhibiting and fighting, battling our flesh, when the fruit of the Spirit is there for us, that we possess it already, and we fight that thing that is stifling it and quenching it every time. That's dying to self in every part of your life that you might be holding back for them. And that's what Christ is teaching them here. It is life freely given. It will cost you everything, he says, but it will be so worth it in the end. You will have gained eternal life. You will have gained your soul. And the Gospels indicate that, I cannot see that clock, but it looks bad. The Gospels indicate that about a week passes and he knows that he has given them some very hard teaching and that he is going to have to, that he wants to encourage them because of this hard teaching. So he takes them up on the mountain and he takes them up. You've studied the Transfiguration so many times. You know these stories and we study them so much and we listen to them so much that it kind of starts sounding reasonable to us. And we kind of forget, you know, that no, let's really read this again. Let's really look and see what's going on this mountain. And so he takes them up on this mountain, and he is transfigured, metamorphosized, his appearance changes. And we get these different descriptions from the gospel writers, and I love Mark, who says his clothes were whiter than any bleach could bleach them. That's my favorite line. And his face shone, and he was different looking because his glory was shining through. And they saw that for the first time because of his earthly existence and his flesh. And it's what we will see someday. It's that glorified Jesus that we will see in his flesh, because he is eternally in flesh. But we will see that same thing. And he was giving them this glimpse to give them hope, for them to give us hope, and for him to give us hope in the things that they would write. And also this experience is to encourage him, because these are the same three men that in the Garden of Gethsemane are going to nod off while he is going through dizzying grief. And so I love Peter. Peter starts blabbing like he always does. It's good for us to be here. It's good. I approve of this. Don't like that Jerusalem thing. Don't like that call. That kills it. But this is good. And he says, it's good for us to be here, Lord. I put up three tents. And so he's just babbling. And my favorite verse is verse 5. And it says, while Peter was still speaking, the cloud comes over. And God comes in the glory cloud. And it's like, you know, God is like, okay, shut up. And so he comes. The cloud comes. The voice of God begins to speak. And it's one of those very rare Father, Son, one-way conversations that we get of the Father and the Son. We've had it a couple of times already in Matthew. When Jesus, we had the baptism. When God spoke, we had it in chapter 11, when Jesus speaks to God, and we hear it out loud. We see it a couple of times, but every time it happens, it happened also in the confession of Peter when he says, you are the Son of God. Every time God speaks or Jesus speaks regarding his sonship, and in that one confession, and now here, it is the unshared sonship of God. It is the sonship of God that would mean to the Jews that he is God. He is making himself equal with God. He usually calls himself Son of Man in this instance and at the baptism, and when he speaks to God, it's the Son of God. The Jews would have not mistaken that. They would. It's what got him killed. In John, when the high priest is questioning him, and he says, so you are the Son of God, and Jesus says, it is right that's who I am. You said it. And they say, blasphemy, kill him. It wouldn't have been blasphemous to call yourself the Messiah. Lots of people did that. But this unshared sonship is a big thing for them. And so once again, he is trying to get them, he is getting them to understand this love for the Father. And the Father says again, and I love this scene. If you take this scene apart and you look at who's here, Moses and Elijah and all of this glory. Moses and Elijah are the main men in the Old Covenant, the law and the prophets. And here they are, knowing that this person that they're talking to, that this Jesus, is going to fulfill the new covenant and take the covenant to its fulfillment in his blood. And we are told in Luke that they talk about his exodus, his dismissal, his cross, his murder, because they know that that will be the fulfillment of the covenant. And so you get this whole picture of the entire plan of redemption right here on the mountain. And he's encouraged by it, and he's listening to it, and God says the plan is right on track. I am pleased with everything that you're doing and everything that is happening. And then he's says to the disciples, this is my son, he is my beloved son, now listen to him and stop trying to make your own plans. Listen to him, because the plan is not contingent on anything. It is absolutely the plan to save the world. And I, who love this son more than you and I can ever fathom, more than we can ever imagine, am giving him for you. John Piper said, the love of the Father for his one and only son was like a Mount Everest obstacle between him and our salvation. Could God, would God overcome his cherishing, treasuring, passionate, white hot affection for this son and deliver him to be lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and spat on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword? Could God do that for us? Would God do that for us? And this is God affirming these disciples, affirming Christ, that this is the plan. It is true. This is what's going to happen. If he has done that for us, would he not then give us everything? We always have to argue that from the greater to the lesser. Is there anything bigger than that? Is there anything more important than that? And Jesus spends his whole ministry explaining that to them. And you and I are more worried about the little pictures. And so they come down off after being put on their faces in terror. He reaches down, picks them up, brings them down off the mountain, back into reality where the nine disciples are frustrated and failure and trying. They've done their best to take this demon out of this boy, and they cannot do it. And so he brings them back down to comes into this scene and they rebukes the whole generation. Says, you faithless and perverse generation. And he begins to teach them about faith and what that means. What happened was that they had forgotten that it was his power always. Every time they exorcised a demon, every time they healed, from then on, it was always his power. The crowds didn't really think they were all that neat in and of themselves. They weren't that powerful in and of themselves. They had no power without him. We said this in leaders' meeting. Jesus never said, without me, you're not going to have a whole lot of power. He said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. And they had not done that. And we know this because of his strong language and the way he was talking to them. We know that anything that would make him that angry would mean that they were trying to do this in his own power. And we can get so dazzled by our own Christian behavior and by our own abilities and our own gifts. We talked about that last week, that there's a huge difference in operating out of your gifts and operating out of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit in this case? Faith. Faith in him. It wasn't that their faith was so small it couldn't operate. He goes right on to tell them that if they have mustard seed faith, it can move a mountain. It's that their faith was in the wrong thing. Their faith was in their abilities. Their faith was in what they could do. It is a matter of total dependence on him. I saw Patrick Hughes. I don't know if y'all have seen him. He's a college student born without eyes. And he plays an instrument in the marching band in Iowa in college. And his father, for all his life, has been with him in this wheelchair. Takes Mary. And when Patrick said he wanted to be in the marching band, they said, how can this be? And so his father is in the marching band with him. And it is the most precious scene. And his father wheels him everywhere he goes. His father, you know, has to learn the formations and does all the patterns with him. And everywhere, you know, they go. And his father's, you know, not real agile, not real adept. And when they interviewed the father, he said, I'm a little slow on the spin sometime, but I get him there. And that's what's happening. See, Patrick can't. He's totally dependent, being in the marching band, on his father. And he's slow on the spin, we think he is. And so we want to spin it ourselves and take it in our own direction. And we end up in the dark and absolutely messed up every time we do. And that's what Christ is telling them here. You can't do anything without me. You need to learn this about me. You need to learn that you have no strength in your own. You have no power in your own. And that everything I do is sufficient for you. And it is in your weakness that it will be sufficient. We read that passage about Paul's thorn and we spend hours and endless energy wanting to know what that thorn was. When that is so not the point of that passage. It was what Paul says about that thorn. Why it was given to me. Why was it given to me? To keep me from being conceited. I'm Paul. I'm really good at this stuff. People get saved when I walk in the room. That thorn is given to me to keep me from being conceited, to remind me that I am powerless without faith. And they failed that because they forgot that he was the mountain mover. He would always be the one that had to be the object of their faith. And that is what believing prayer is. One of the passages tells us that it is this kind of demon. When they come to him so distressed, why can't we get this demon out? And he tells them, because this kind comes out with prayer. And that's what believing prayer is, girls. Believing prayer is that we go to God and we say, I believe in you. Not, I believe this has got to happen, and tell God exactly what we know. We don't go eyeball to eyeball with the God of the universe and say, I know this is going to happen. I am believing you for this. That's faith in our own faith. That's faith in us. That's faith in that thing. No, we go to God and say, I'm absolutely believing that you are capable of doing anything, moving a mountain, anything else. But girls, some mountains aren't meant to be moved. And only God knows which ones they are. And not every person is going to be healed in this lifetime. Does God heal everyone? You bet he does. Every believer, every child of God will be healed. But not everyone will be healed on our timetable. Not everyone will be healed in this lifetime. And so we go to God and he is the object of our faith. Not us, not the thing we want, not the thing we're believing in. And we say, God will answer what he knows best. And the precious truth of that is that when you are praying that way, when you are praying for his will, when you are saying, I know that only you do know best, I know that I don't know these things, then the answer is always yes. It is always yes. Because it's his will, and we can pray that way. And that's believing prayer. That's the faith that he wanted them to have. To pray with their faith, the object of their faith is him and him alone. And it will drive despair from our lives. This is what's going on in this passage, and it's what's going to be going on until he hangs on that cross, comes down, is resurrected from that grave, and goes up in that glory cloud back to heaven with his Father. This is what's going to be happening. Him teaching and training and stretching and causing them to have more and more understanding of who he is. It's the two greatest needs, I'm quoting Sinclair here, the two greatest needs of the Christian today are that we should have an understanding of the incomparable greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should really then know how to live the Christian life following hard after what he expects, discovering all he is, and then trusting him and his enabling and his empowerment to live that Christian life in him. And it says they were distressed. They were very, very distressed because he tells them again that he's going to die. And this time, Peter's not mouthing off. Nobody's saying anything. The distress really tells them what kind of grief is, tells us what kind of grief is going on here. I want to read you this because this is an article from Tony Woodliffe. I've told y'all about him before. He's one of my favorite little writers. And he says, today was one of the, he has four boys. I told you a story about his snowball fight last week. He has four boys, and he lost his dog. Their little girl died of a tumor. And he has these little boys that are an infant, 2, 4, and 6, and the only little daughter they ever had died, and they just keep having these little boys. And he says, today, one of the little boys had gotten very, very ill, and the diagnosis and the prognosis looked very, very grim. And he's standing in the hospital waiting for the results of this test on this third little boy, and he says, today is one of those bullet-dodging days. You've had those, right? A day when you will learn something about work, a relationship, about your health, or maybe the health of someone you love even more than you love yourself. I think of them as bullet-dodging days because you just can't do anything but stand up against the wall and pray that the bullet smacks the brick beside your head or grazes your arm or at the very worst just buries itself in your leg, because in that moment you stand there and imagine all the terrible wounds you might suffer, and the thought of limping for the rest of your life doesn't sound so bad. And I pray, and you pray, that that bullet will go everywhere but into that heart which you love, or the lungs with which you breathe, or your gut, where it will just sit for months and weeks and perhaps the rest of your life wondering when the next bullet will come and where it will strike. And I can't decide which is worse, the fear of what may come or the helplessness of waiting for it. I strongly suspect this is what the disciples were going through in this verse when it says, and they were very distressed. And this, Tony says, is my continuing struggle with God, that he would let me love and hope and be encouraged, and then he would put me in a place where I'm powerless. There's mystery here about trusting, but I can't put my finger on it. Not this finger that has traced my child's name on her gravestone. It should be harder to trust God, I think, when he has broken you down. But the strangest part is, I trust him more now, knowing what he's capable of allowing. Surely that's a miracle in itself. I think about Christ being the author and perfecter of faith, and I shiver as I stand at this wall. But I know that I don't wait here alone. That is the message of the crucifixion, that God descended to die among us, not just for the expiation of our sins, but so that we would know that he knows, and he will not always, perhaps not even often, lift the suffering. Of this I am convinced, and despite the best-selling efforts of Christian-like shamans, but he will endure with us, suffering servant that he is, and oddly enough, this matters more than I could have ever imagined. He is my God, my King, my friend, and he will go into the dark places with me. We will go together, and I will not be afraid, because he will steady my heart, and he will not leave my side. He breathed in death. I will not be afraid. That's what these disciples are going through now. They're waiting, the powerlessness. And Christ is saying, but I will be raised on the third day. They're missing that part. They're missing that part. And he is going to be raised, and we are going to be raised with him. And that is the beauty of this passage, that every time he tells them this, he always adds that, but I will be raised, the first fruits. And then I will take you, my joy and my crown and my trophy, home with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every word in this gospel has been such an encouragement to us, Lord, that it is not here to scare us or to shame us or to punish us, but it is here, Father, to encourage us and give us hope, and that you took these men that saw and touched and loved and slept next to him and ate next to him and loved him so and felt his touch lifting them up. You took them and you had them write these things down for us so that we would be encouraged and we could endure and we could stand up against the wall on bullet-dodging days and we could know what it's like to know that you have not left us alone. We thank you, Father, for the precious truths of your scripture. Teach us to trust you more, Lord, knowing what you can allow and knowing what you are capable of doing through us and in us and for us, for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.